In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. When our blessed Lord was hanging on the cross only 2 days ago, the Jews, it says in the Gospels, were in such a frenzy of hatred for Christ and were so tickled by their apparent victory over him that they actually wagged their heads as they called out to him their blasphemies. Specifically, they said to him, "If thou art the king of the Jews, save thyself. And thou that destroyest the temple, and in 3 days buildest it up again, come down now from the cross and save thyself." And he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Having just now nailed him to the cross, the Jews ask him to come down with the promise that they will believe in him if he does. Just as the devil tempted Christ in the desert, so through the obstinacy and wickedness of the Jews, he tempts our blessed Lord this one last time to not persevere in the work of the redemption, this sacred work which our blessed Lord has begun. So important is this work that one of the seven last words of the cross is consummatum est. It has been finished. And that refers to this work of the redemption of the human race. You recall from the gospel the harsh rebuke to Saint Peter when Saint Peter tried to urge him not to go to Jerusalem and be killed. He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that are of God." He would not hear of it. For if our blessed Lord had come down from the cross, he would have saved no one at all. For just as final perseverance is necessary for us in order that we go to heaven, final perseverance, the profession of faith right up to the dying breath, the preservation of the state of grace right up to our dying breath, just as that is necessary for us, how much more is final perseverance necessary for him who would be the Savior of the whole human race? And this is the temptation of Satan, that he not have final perseverance in this great work. By remaining on the cross, therefore, our blessed Lord saved others, but he did not save himself. He did not save himself, for as we see from the glory of this day of the resurrection, he had no need to save himself. Being life itself, death had no dominion over him. He accepted death freely and cast it aside as if it were a worn garment which he no longer needed. By dying, he freed us from death. By rising, he restored us to life. He therefore died the perfect death so that he might perfectly free us from death. He died the perfect death so that there might be nothing lacking to the sacrificial lamb. He died the perfect death so that he might be the perfect victim. If you read in Exodus the instruction of Moses concerning the paschal lamb, that it must be completely devoured. And if anything should be left over from it, it must be burned. because it is a prefiguration of the perfect death that our blessed Lord would die on the cross as the perfect victim. And he died the perfect death so that his resurrection might also be perfect, so that no man could say that he was merely wounded and that he lay merely unconscious in the womb and woke up on Sunday. He died a perfect death in front of all. St. Bernard of Clairvaux says that the reason why Satan wanted to tempt Christ to descend from the cross was not in order that the Jews would believe in him, because obviously they would not, but in order to destroy our faith in him. For how could we believe in a Savior who did not complete the work of salvation? But this challenge of the Jews to Christ to descend from the cross, and they would believe in him, was empty and mendacious. Had they not already seen the many cures of the paralytics, the blind, the lame, the possessed, the deaf and dumb, and those who were afflicted with leprosy? Had they not witnessed with their own eyes just about a week before the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Did they not hear just a few days before, during Holy Week itself, when our Lord was preaching in the temple, did they not hear God the Father attest to his Son, speaking from heaven like thunder? And were they not, at that very moment of the crucifixion, witnessing the darkening of the sun and the trembling of the earth, which is nature's own shame over the death of the Creator? Did that not move the centurion to say, "Truly this man is the Son of God"? Were they not there at the same time? And yet they demand another sign, and then they will believe. The centurion and the good thief managed to have an act of faith, even though our Lord was in his most pitiful and reduced state. And could not these Jews, after having seen so many miracles of our blessed Lord, believe in him? Could we believe their promise that they would believe in him? Of course not. The proof of it is that they did not believe in him when he performed a far greater miracle, that is, when he rose from the dead. Familiar with the promise of Christ to rise from the dead, more familiar than his own disciples were, the chief priests and Pharisees arranged that Pilate place a guard on the tomb, lest the disciples come, they said, and steal his body away. And when our Lord did rise from the dead, did they believe? Of course not. They paid soldiers a great sum of money to say that the disciples came by night and stole the body away while they were asleep. St. Augustine points out the absolute absurdity of this scheme by reminding the Pharisees that sleeping witnesses can attest to nothing. Thus, the work of redemption is consummated. This work of salvation is consummated because our Lord died the perfect death on the cross. And the resurrection today is but the sign of this salvation, but the sign of this victory over Satan and death, but it is a very necessary sign. It is the sign of Jonas the prophet, promised to the wicked and adulterous generation of the Jews who sought these signs. It is the sign of the divinity of Christ to the whole world, an unassailable argument, without words, to Jew and Gentile alike, so that all would believe in him and be saved from death. For no man can raise himself from the dead by his own power. Only God, who is the author of life, indeed life itself, can raise himself from the dead. There is nothing more to say. There is no other argument to make. If Christ is risen from the dead, then he is God. If he is God, we must believe in him. If he has established a church, and he has, which is the Roman Catholic Church, then it must be the sole, true Church of Christ, and we must belong to it for salvation. Therefore, if we voluntarily and knowingly place ourselves outside of Christ, that is, outside of his holy church, the Roman Catholic Church, we shall most assuredly go to hell. For there is no way to God except through God. And if Christ is God, there is no way to God except through Christ and through his holy Catholic Church, which is an extension of himself. From the day of his resurrection 2,000 years ago, all of this, the truth of the Catholic faith, the necessity to belong to the Catholic Church, the truth of the divinity of Christ, is all absolutely proven, logical, clear, and certain. And despite this, and despite the centrality of the resurrection to our faith, despite the fact that it is the rock foundation of our holy faith, what did Ratzinger do when he was a cardinal about a year and a half ago? He raised to the episcopacy in Italy a man who wrote an article in the 1990s saying that the resurrection of Christ is a myth. And yet this man is incensed by the whole world as some great conservative, some great preserver of the Catholic faith, some bulwark against the modernists who are trying to destroy the church. No, he is the great destroyer. He is like one of these Pharisees and chief priests who will refuse to believe even though they have seen. Our Lord redeemed man on the same day that he was created, that is, on the sixth day. He rested in the tomb on the seventh day, the day that God rested from creation, having completed the work that he had undertaken. But our Lord rises on the first day, on Sunday, as if to begin creation again. As members of the resurrected body of Christ, that is, as members of his mystical body, we too must begin again. Lent is a death. It is a separation from and a denial of sin and its consequences. We do not go through the death of Lent in order to return to the causes of death once Lent is over. But rather, we die the death of Lent in order to rise again in glory, to be created again without sin. We die the death of Lent in order to lead a life of cleansed conscience, of purity, of conduct, of interior joy over the possession of God. There are no riches. There is no power. There are no pleasures. which can attract man more than the testimony of a good conscience. The interior satisfaction which a man possesses from a good conscience is so great that he is willing to accept death rather than to give it up. So the martyrs gave their ultimate sacrifice. Although enticed by pleasure or menaced with torture and death, in order to preserve the life of God in them, strengthened by their faith in Christ, their resurrected Redeemer, death was a meaningless threat to them. For how do you inflict death upon him who rises from the dead? How do you take away death? How do you take away life from him who is life itself? Our resurrection from the dead, our new creation, therefore, consists in this life of leading a life of purity of conduct. For in so doing, that is, by preserving the grace of our baptisms, or by the grace of the sacrament of penance, if we have fallen into sin, we remain united to the resurrected Christ as members are united to the head. He is the new Adam, the new head of the human race. Those who remain united to him by grace become deathless, since they are animated by the same spirit of supernatural life which brought back to life the scourged and crucified body of Christ. In this life, the effects of the redemption do not yet affect our bodies. There are many reasons for that, and I will not tell you those right now. But we must lead a life of the effects of sin on our bodies. But the effects of the redemption affect our souls in this life. They are already risen from the death of sin by the grace of baptism and by the restoring grace of the sacrament of penance. Like Christ, therefore, we must carry a cross. Like Christ, we must be crucified, each in our own way, each as Christ desires us to be crucified. Yes, like Christ, we have to die the death. But with the promise of the beatific vision, the promise of life in God, the promise of being children of God and heirs to heaven, with the promise of future glorious resurrection, what is this death that happens to us but a sleep of peace, as the sacred liturgy calls it in the Requiem Mass? A sleep of peace which we yearn for more and more as we become more detached from this world and more attached to the life of God in our souls. Saint Teresa of Avila rejoiced every time she heard the clock strike, because she said, "I am 1 hour closer to death, 1 hour closer to union with my God." That is the life of the resurrected Christ in us. To Martha, only a few days before his crucifixion, when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and she said to him, "I believe in the future resurrection." He said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, although he be dead, shall live. And everyone that liveth and believeth in me shall not die forever." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.